Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus, and that we have been praying that every word of worship would be unto your name to give glory and honor to you. May the words of this message give you glory in your name. Amen. One of the thermometers of love are the photo count. I was recently with somebody who said they have 10,000 pictures of their cat. And I realized that love takes lots of pictures. We go to the park, not so much to see the park, but to be seen in the park, and especially if we can be seen virally around the world in that park. As I ride the subways, I see the truth of that great ballad from Whitney Houston. I found the greatest love of all inside of me. The greatest love of all is easy to achieve, learning to love yourself. It's the greatest love of all. And thousands of people right now are riding the subway, just seeing how different their face can look with every photo that they take. Well, the writer to the Hebrews is captured by another photograph, captured by another love, the photograph taken by John the Baptist when he announced, "Look, the Lamb of God who has taken away the sin of the world." And from chapter 1, the writer has been telling this story in three basic words: Jesus is better. He's told it in all kinds of ways, with all kinds of images, but fundamentally he's been saying the same thing for the last 9 chapters. And as we now turn the page to the 10th chapter, I'm imagining some of you may be a little bored. Oh, this picture again? But I'm hoping that others of you have realized that the song of heaven begins on earth. That we here already should be praising, "Worthy is the Lamb," and be captured by the glory of his love. And as we see this glory now in a new setting, in a new chapter, that we will be constrained by this love of Christ. Now, the letter was written by a concerned pastor to Hebrew Christians who were drifting. Apparently, it was economically or socially or politically easier for them to wander away from Jesus of Nazareth. In fact, at that moment in history, it was safer in a synagogue than it was in a church. And so these Hebrew Christians were now conflicted which way to go. But I'm hoping you're taking notes, because there's people in this congregation. There's people in your circle of friends. There's people back home who are also drifting away from the Lord. And that we'll learn how to love them with truth, as this writer to the Hebrews is instructing us. And as we turn to chapter 10, we come to this old problem, and that is that the law of Moses can't make sin go away. Indeed, it is just a reminder of sins. And in verse 1, we see that weariness, the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year. For 1,000 years, the law of Moses had rule in Israel, and God-fearing Hebrews had been splattering themselves with blood again and again and again. It was costly, it was complicated, but it was the only way to approach the true and living God. I hope you've noticed that the book of Hebrews is not a comparative religion book. No, he narrowly focuses how you can come to God. Sure, all the religions of this world have noble traditions and devout followers, but they do not lead to God. In fact, when that word is used, impossible, it really has a banner over the entire religion of this world. Because all of them basically have the same premise. I can do it by my prayers, by my pilgrimage, by my fasting, by whatever it is I do, I will one day do it. But the God of heaven says, no, you can't. In fact, by implication, the same judgment, impossible, is written over every other religious system as a means of present forgiveness and eternal salvation. The religious pluralism of contemporary society with its competitive ideas of salvation must not be allowed to obscure the distinctiveness and the assurance of the Christian gospel. New life for all is in Christ Jesus alone. And the God of the Bible is quite emphatic about this, that there is nothing we can do to save ourselves or to please him or to atone for our sin. He said long ago through Isaiah, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he doesn't hear. And so the only way to know the true and living God is if he will reveal himself to us. And that's what he did to Abraham. And through him, this nation of Israel was formed. And Jesus said of it, we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. And so that line of belief that God established is the line that the writer is describing here. But you notice by God's design there in verse 1 that it's a shadow. Verse 4 says, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. And so this sacrificial system, which was the way to God, had a built-in obsolescence. It was just a temporary design. It was not built to last forever. And so not only were the worshipers weary of this service, but the one who was worshipped seems weary too. And you get that in verse 8 where he says, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, in the whole kit and caboodle. Because the way it was being done was not the way that had been instituted to be done. You see, sacrifice is a ritual, but it's a ritual that is meant to establish a relationship with God. But what had happened was the ritual became the relationship. And that's all that it was for many of the worshipers. And so when the Babylonians were pounding on the door of Judah, God himself says, what to me is the multitude of your sacrifices? I've had enough of burnt offerings, of rams, of the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. And as you know from history, they were swept away to Babylon. They were there in exile. But in mercy, 70 or so years later, God brought them back. But things didn't seem to improve. Because a prophet to that generation says, when you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those who are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present them to your governor. Will he accept you or show favor, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts. I will not accept an offering from your hand. And this lament from heaven was answered. 500 years later, the Roman army shut the door on that temple in Jerusalem and utterly destroyed it. And I'm sure that God-fearing Jews must have realized there must be something more than this system. They were wondering, and you get it in verse 1. For the law has but a shadow of the good things that are to come. You see, the writer to the Hebrews doesn't put down the old system. It was the system. But rather he realizes that there's got to be something more. And he lifts up what has come in Christ. You see, 2,000 years before Jesus was born, Abraham saw him. That's what the Bible says in Genesis 22. When being held off from that offering of Isaac, God provided the ram. And the place where he provided it was called Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide, as it is to this day, on the mountain of the Lord. Notice the future tense. It shall be, looking forward, provided. Remember the hero of the Bible, David. But do you realize that in that old covenant system, David did something that was impossible under the law of Moses? David could pray in Psalm 51, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. David? David? He deserves a double death sentence. He's a murderer. He's an adulterer. How is this guy who so clearly has shattered the law, so clearly has willfully sinned, with which the law of Moses had no provision for forgiveness, how does this guy say, draw me near to yourself? Well, David was a man after God's own heart. And he understood that the relationship is that what the covenant is for, not ritual. Indeed, David's songs of praise to God are the songs that we sing even in the new covenant, because David got it. David himself was a pioneer of what Ezekiel looked forward to, when God would give a new heart and a new spirit, and that God would transform his people in Christ. And so from the beginning, the new covenant was the ultimate goal of God. Calvin gives a helpful illustration, as if God were an artist. And before the painting comes the sketch. Things of the law were like the rough outlines, which are the foreshadowings of the living picture. Before they put the true colors with paint, artists usually draw an outline in pencil of the representation which they intend. And so verse 9, he does away with the first in order to establish the second. And we realize, secondly, that that will come through a redeemer and a sacrifice. And notice verse 5, how Christ fulfills the scripture. When he comes into the world, he says, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired. The shadow of Christ is cast across the Old Testament. Even we see it here. What a high place this gives scripture. Our pre-incarnate Savior quoted Psalm 40 as being prophetic of his thoughts at his human birth. As he walked the earth, he told the scholars of Israel, the scriptures bear witness of me. As he rose from the dead on Easter afternoon, he had a Bible study. And Luke says, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And so Jesus is the key to understand the Old Testament. Indeed, not just a few verses here and there, but as he says, all of it is his. Not only is he the author, he's also the subject. And so we see that teaching of Jesus lived out. Unfortunately, we don't have the audio of that Easter afternoon Bible study. We don't even have the video. But we do have the notes. We do have the notes. Are you awake now? We do have the notes in the New Testament. Because the apostles who heard Jesus were the writers of that New Testament who showed exactly how Christ, in the writing of the book of Acts and the fulfillment of the epistles, is the center. And even our letter to the Hebrews makes that clear. Verse 7, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. Verse 8, when he said above. Verse 9, when he added. It's not clear whether the writer to the Hebrews is talking about David or Jesus. And I think the answer is yes. Because David spoke the words of God. So what we see here is that all of the Psalms are messianic. All of the Psalms are pointing to Jesus, the Messiah. They speak about him, and it's Jesus speaking in them. So verse 15, and the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, and then he now quotes again. So what do we see here? That there is from God a living word to a living church, so that his people will come alive in Christ, even as we've sung, that every song of worship will be one of praise. So right here, right now, the Holy Spirit can speak, because we've opened the Word of God, and we've invited him to be our teacher. And I pray that the work of the Spirit, the work of the Son, the work of the Scriptures will be revealed to you. That's what they wrote in the book of Acts when they were praying. They said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit. Do you get that? God himself who designs it all. God himself who raised up messengers, as we've seen in the Bible, speaking by his Holy Spirit in and through his word. And so the Lord Jesus was fashioned to be a sacrifice. Verse 5, a body you have prepared for me. Now if you cross-check Psalm 40, verse 6, it's a little bit different. In sacrifice and offerings you've not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Now here we see that the writer to the Hebrews isn't using the Hebrew Bible, actually, by this time. He's using the Greek translation called the Septuagint of the Hebrew Bible. And in that translation, it says body, not ear. But I think the point is the same. When somebody has your ear, they really have it, they get the body as well. And it might also be a reference to Exodus 24. Do you remember that story? When a slave wanted to loyally serve the master forever, their ear was pierced as the sign of their commitment. And so you have this willing servant who says in verse 7, Behold, I have come to do your will, O God. And what we see is so important, that the only acceptable sacrifice to God is obedience. Remember, the Bible says that in many places. It's not ritual. It's relationship through obedience to God. So again, verse 9, Behold, I've come to do your will. Sacrifices without obedience meant nothing. It meant ritual. It meant heartless service of God. Only God can be the mediator that we need. Only God through his beloved sinless Son. And so verse 10, by that will We've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. You see, the angel, even at his birth, told Joseph, "You shall call his name Jesus, because he'll save his people from their sins." So the shadow of the cross even loomed over the cradle. He was born to die. People complain that the doctrine of predestination makes us puppets. But there was never a man whose life was so scripted for him as Jesus. Not only predestined, but also pre-recorded in minute detail. Yet his obedience to that script was anything but mechanical. Here was the divine Son of God in the flesh, the freest of all men ever born. And in that, he finished sin. Remember when the disciples brought that takeout food back to the well there in Samaria and found him talking to that woman? He says, rather surprisingly, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish or accomplish his work." And remember, as he hangs from the cross, just before dying, John records these words, "It is finished." Indeed, Jesus came to finish sin. So verse 14, by that single offering, he's perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And you see there in that verse 14, both his finished work for us and the continuing work in us. That is to say, we are perfected, we are made right with God, and we are being sanctified even as we are becoming more like Christ. Something more is achieved by Christ's death than the removal of guilt. We have been sanctified. It is actually done. Our sanctification is perfectly accomplished by Christ for all time. But then later, the writer will say in chapter 12, strive for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. So that holiness is given by Christ once for all, and holiness is that which we grow in as we walk with Christ through life. A little bit different than Paul, isn't it? Paul emphasizes justification, that you're right with God. And indeed we are. Where the writer to the Hebrews emphasizes cleanliness, that we are set apart by God. And indeed God in Christ has done both. Verse 18, where there is forgiveness of these, there's no longer any offering for sin. The priests of the Old Testament stands timid and uneasy in the holy place, anxiously performing his awful service there and hastening to depart when the service is done, as from a place where he has no free access, never feel at home, whereas Christ sits down in everlasting rest and blessedness at the right hand of majesty in the Holy of Holies, his work accomplished, he awaiting its reward. Since therefore Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh is ceased with sin. But then verse 12, when Christ offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God waiting for that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. Friends, here's a warning. There are many people that instead of receiving this gracious invitation to become a worshiper of the true and living God have simply walked away. It's like somebody drowning and the lifeguard risking his life to save them, and they simply laugh and drowned all away. And that's the tragedy of this world. The gospel has come. We have good news. But for those who reject it, there is no salvation. That's what the writer will say in these tough words for next week. If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and the fury of fire that'll consume the adversaries. And then thirdly, this relationship with the Savior. I hope you see that that's what this is about. Have you noticed that Hebrews is basically an expository sermon? He's not like some of the other letters of the scripture that have peppered in a few verses here and there to affirm points. This is a letter where the main points are the references from the Old Testament. He's showing by exposition and application that the heart of God's word is now fulfilled in Christ. And I hope it reminds us that that's what the world needs. God's word is the solution. And now in closing, he circles back to chapter 31 of Jeremiah, this central passage where the new covenant is promised. And he'll make two points. First of all, the work on the inside. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I'll put my laws in their hearts and write them on their minds. This future promise is pointing to what went wrong with the old covenant. Remember, it just boiled down to ritual. It just boiled down to routine and repetition. Do it again, do it again, do it again. That wasn't what God intended. Indeed, the ritual was meant to establish the relationship. And so in the new covenant, God doesn't begin on the outside, he begins on the inside, so that we would know him in Christ, that it would be our relationship of joy, that we'll have a whole photo album filled with pictures of Jesus because of the glory of his love. And so I hope you get this. Here we are in this hot room. But no matter how hot it is, I'm sure you haven't left behind your sins and your struggles. Maybe it was last night. You went somewhere you shouldn't have gone. You said something, you did something. Maybe it was weeks ago. But you're still carrying that burden. And the default response of so many of us, even in the new covenant, is do another ritual. Go back to church again. Won't it make you feel better? Well, this isn't the most comfortable room you'll ever be in. It's not just a matter of ritually coming here to feel better. It's a matter of going directly to God, beginning with that repentance, beginning with that renewal, beginning with that restoration. Otherwise, church makes no sense. We're simply falling into the old covenant tradition to think that ritual will establish ourselves with God. I'm praying that behind your happy church smiles, you know him and you've understood that that's really what it's all about. The issue is not whether we're sinners, because all of us are. The issue is, are we taking that sin to Christ? Are we turning from that sin in the power of Christ? And so I hope that we understand that if anything, the message of Hebrews is, don't just fall back into tradition. Don't just think you're covering it by yet another ceremony. Because the new covenant is a new heart, and it pumps the life of God into the people of God, so that we can say with Jesus, here I am to do your will, O God. That's the heart of the new covenant. That's why he'll say, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. You have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God in the heavenly Jerusalem, to the innumerable angels in festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And when that internal change is yours, that's when you start working on the outside. That's when you start seeing the fruit of the new birth that God has done within. So many times we're satisfied with external reformation. Oh, good, he quit smoking. Oh, good, he stopped sleeping around. Oh, good, he's not as drunk as he used to be. That's just external changes. God wants to see a new heart that says, Lord, I don't want any of that stuff anymore. I want you. And then you don't have to worry about all the other outward sins that all of us commit way too much. And verse 17, I will remember when God does that change, their sins and their lawless deeds no more. God doesn't just forgive, he forgets. He erases the board. He destroys the evidence. He burns the microfilm. He clears the computer. The once of Christ's work is the secret of its being forever. The more clear the acceptance of that divine once for all, the more sure the experience of that divine forever. His forever is one of victory, of the blessed expectation of its full manifestation. I hope that's your experience. I hope you've been born again and you're on that now long march with Jesus Christ. You're like our Father who obeyed when he was called and he went out to receive the inheritance. He didn't know where he was going, but by faith he went to live in a land of promise as in a foreign land. And he was there looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. That's the hope of the Christian. And so we've come to the end of the main doctrinal section of Hebrews. He said it a dozen times, Jesus is better. Better than any Old Testament system. Better than Old Testament anything. He alone is the one. And now what he'll do is make some amazing applications for our growth and for our examples. But my prayer is that your heart has been captured by this Jesus. My prayer is that you'll realize that there's nothing else, that your photo library will abound in all these ancient images of the shadows of the old covenant, the veil, the temple, the priest, the rituals, the Sabbath, that you'll see them all gloriously in Jesus Christ. And you'll see him now enthroned as victorious over death, raised to the highest place of power, praying for you. Everything points to him. Everything is found in and with him. Everything is for us, comes from him, and draws us to him as his people. His own reward for obedience to the will of God the Father. Lord Jesus, we love you and we thank you for your great salvation. And I don't know why we can muck this up so easily to think that it's just about another day in church or another sermon to sweat through or another ritual or another this or another that, that somehow by our external actions we are making some points in heaven. Lord, deliver us from that foolishness. Help us to realize that you have come that we would know you, that this is eternal life, to know you, the true and living God, and your Son, Jesus Christ. And may the joy and the glory and the wonder and the hope of that awesome knowledge of you as our God be so transfixing and transforming that we will go through this life with a song of praise because we've been pulled up out of the mud, and our feet have been planted upon the rock, and we have made daughters and sons of the living God. Lord, help us to be a people of joy, a people of praise, a people who show the world by the joy in our hearts that the living God has come in Jesus Christ. We give you praise, Lord, for the new covenant and the amazing access that we have, Lord, not by ritual and blood, but by the very blood of Christ that is once for all shed, so that we now come as privileged children into the most holy place of God. Lord, may we abide in you. In Jesus' name, amen.